Special welcome to any of you who are visiting. We trust that the Lord's already been meeting with you as we've been worshiping Him and fellowshipping together. Before we go any further, we have a prayer request. Tim and Brandy Schaefer have asked that we'd pray for their daughter, Haley. She's been having severe headaches for 3 weeks. The pain medication that they've prescribed for her has not been working. And this morning, they're just concerned that if the headaches persist, that they'll have to take her to UC Davis for further testing and possible spinal tap. So let's pray for little Haley. Father, we just bring Haley before you, and we're so glad that you have been so clear in the scriptures that you have a great heart for children. Beyond anything we could know, Lord, beyond anything Tim and Brandy could ever know as parents who love their daughter, is the very love of God for Haley. And we pray that you would wrap your everlasting arms around her, and that, Lord, she might experience a touch, a gracious, merciful, healing touch upon her body. Not just relieving the pain, but removing the cause. And, Lord, we'll be very careful to give you the praise and the honor and the glory, regardless of the means by which you choose to act. Whether you would act independent of any human agency, or whether you would use the wisdom that you have granted and gifted physicians with to know and diagnose and to meet that need. Lord, you are the good and gracious God. You are the Lord who heals us. And for that we love you, that we praise you, and we thank you that you tell us in your word that by the stripes laid upon the back of Jesus, Lord, you procured healing for us. So we trust her into your care and keeping in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thanks for praying for her, guys. Looking ahead to tomorrow night, we're going to be in 1 Kings chapter 3. What a great chapter of scripture. In 1 Kings chapter 3, we see the Lord appearing to the son of King David, a young guy named Solomon. And he says, Solomon, ask of me whatever you want, and I'm going to grant it to you. And Solomon says, Lord, I need wisdom. And what a tremendous moment this is going to be for this young man as we study it, as we look back on his life. But what a great time it's going to be for you and for me tomorrow night to walk around in that passage of Scripture, to meet, to worship Jesus, share dinner together, and then to dive into the Word of God. So what a great afternoon. I went up for some coffee during the break time, and what an amazing day this is. So sit out back, grab a place where you can just sit with the Word of God and read 1 Kings chapter 3. Come tomorrow night, prayed up and read up, bring a friend, and be here in plenty of time to get a seat, as it's just hard to get seats, but we'll find some place for all of you to sit. Speaking of the need for more room, a little update on our potential new facility as we keep walking through it. We had a conference call on Friday with the agents that represented the owners of the property, and with the guy who is the kind of the deal maker for the owners of the property. And it was really a very great time on the phone. And everybody's in complete agreement on the one paragraph that we just are trying to figure out how do we word it and how's it going to work. And essentially, as a 501c3 organization, we are tax exempt. And that means that the footprint that we occupy in that building cannot be taxed, which means that that becomes a tax break to the landlord, but that has to be fully credited back to us. And it's a substantial amount of money each year. And so they understand that, and they want to do it a certain way, and they're going to be speaking with the assessor themselves to figure out how do those gears work so that they, for accounting on their end. But the great thing was, at the end of the conversation, their guy just said, you know, Richard, we are really looking forward to Metro being our tenant. And so we're going to try to work through this as best we can. So on their side, they're really excited about us occupying their premises. And now it's in the city's hand. They're walking through the permit considerations, the conditional use permit. The hearing is on December the 10th. So please be praying. Again, that's not very long from today. It's very close. And so be praying. And we want to just commit it to the Lord right now. Father, in the name of Jesus, we want to say thank you. We want to say thank you for helping us find the building. I remember Jeff Stewart, when he saw it, he goes, how does a church even find a place like this? Lord, you found it. And Lord, we thank you for that. And Lord, we would pray now that you would continue to go before us, that we would be great stewards and shepherds over the process of what we'll be committing this fellowship to. And we pray that you'd be gracious, Lord, to make sure that every I is dotted, every T is crossed, and that we are just so clear on this agreement. And then, Lord, we pray for favor in regards to the use permit. And we ask this of you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. For those of you this morning that are 30 and under, our next meeting of Open is November 29th. We're in the 8th of our Credo series studies. This month is Crucifixion, God Dies. And last month, we walked around in great detail on the subject of the incarnation, God comes. And we'll see this morning, it's just beautiful how the Gospel of John is really dovetailing with these two Credo studies. As we're going to look at John identifying Jesus and the purpose of his coming. So we're looking forward to that. And then finally, ladies, I want to underscore the women's Christmas dessert. Those of you guys that were here, we didn't do one last year. We went and we fed the homeless at Salvation Army. Those of you who were here 2 years ago, you know what happens in this room. It doesn't look like this room by the time the ladies are done. And all of you ladies, the host ladies decorate their tables. And it's just an amazing, it's a very chick thing, no doubt about it. And the guys get dressed up with white shirts and black pants and they serve the ladies and it's going to be great. Sandy McIntosh is just a Jesus woman, top to bottom. Her daughter-in-law, Sarah, one of the most amazing singers you'll ever hear, and she's going to be here that night ministering. So reach out to your community, to your neighbors, and be praying about it, and make sure you sign up today. This morning, John's Gospel, chapter 1. Here we go. The Gospel of John, chapter 1. Our Heavenly Father, as we open the pages of Scripture, we would ask that you would open our hearts to the truth of Scripture. Lord, we would ask that you would unfold the truth of John's gospel in such a beautiful way this morning that our lives would be flooded with light, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. And Lord, it's a piece of Scripture that who can do it justice? How do we articulate with mere words what's set before us today? And so, Father, I would pray that you'd overlook my inadequacies as a man, that you would overlook my inadequacies as a teacher, so that this morning your word would go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, last week in John's Gospel, we were introduced to John the Baptizer, the cousin of Jesus, a man so significant that 400 years before he was born, God prophesied of his birth and prophesied of his ministry in the nation of Israel. We saw that he was brought into the world by way of divine intervention. His dad, Zechariah, his mom, Elizabeth, were, as the King James said, stricken in years. They were beyond the age of childbearing, and they were barren. They'd never had a child. And then one day, as Zechariah was ministering in the holy place within the temple, the angel Gabriel appeared to Zechariah to announce that God was going to bless them with a child. They would conceive and bear a son, and they would name him John, and that this John would prepare the hearts of the people for the coming of God incarnate. We did have the opportunity to see some of the little idiosyncrasies of John the Baptizer and chuckled a bit at them. And we saw that at the age of 30, John steps onto the scene of history with all of his little oddities. And though he was an odd man, he was God's man. He wasn't afraid of politicians. He wasn't afraid of the army. He wasn't afraid of religious leaders. He could not be bought. He belonged to no one. He just serves God and does what God tells him to do. And we learned that history tells us that over a period of 18 months at the maximum, it's estimated that John baptized between 200,000 and 500,000 men and women in Israel. We saw how the religious establishment of Israel sent a delegation to him. This stuff is going on down by the Jordan River in the Judean wilderness. And they're going, what in the world is going on? Who is this crazy looking guy who's preaching and yelling at the top of his lungs that people need to repent and that God himself is coming? We need to check it out. And so this fact-finding team, they came and they asked him three questions. Question number one, are you the Messiah? Answer, no, I am not. Question number two, are you Elijah? Answer, I am not. Question number three, are you the prophet? Remember, Moses said, God will send a prophet like me to you, and to him will you listen. And they were asking, are you the prophet that Moses spoke of? And he said, no. One of the things that we saw so amazingly in all of this is John had nothing to say about himself. He had nothing to say about himself because he understood that he was not sent to talk about himself. He was sent to talk about Jesus. The only thing John said about himself was who he wasn't and what he wasn't. That's big stuff. He says, I'll tell you who I'm not and I'll tell you what I'm not just so I can tell you who Jesus is and what Jesus is. I'm not here to talk about me. I've been sent to talk about Jesus. I am a voice, but Jesus is the Word. So verse 24, we pick up this morning. Now they, that would be that fact-finding team, they had been sent from the Pharisees. We're going to meet these guys on more than one occasion in John's gospel. We find them frequently through the gospels. Question, were the Pharisees the good guys or the bad guys? It's a problematic question. Even in our times, because quite often, even in our times, the good guys are labeled bad and the bad guys think they're the good guys. The term Pharisee, if you've been around church for any period of time, it's not a compliment, is it? We never use the term Pharisee in a complimentary way at all because of what we have seen of the Pharisees in the Gospels. It's not a pretty sight. But we need to understand something. They didn't start out that way. In our vernacular, we might say that the Pharisees began as the back to the Bible club. And if that's the case, and it is historically the case, that should scare us. It should strike us with a little bit of fear. Question, how did the group that wanted people to get serious about the Bible become the archenemy of Jesus? Wow. You see, if you're a person who believes that God speaks, and if you believe that he's spoken in the pages of Scripture and that the Bible's true and we should obey it, and that should be you and me this morning, then we have to see that we have the potential of becoming Pharisees. They were the guys who said, and understandably, think of this, they were saying, we're just tired of people not reading the Scriptures. We're tired of people not wanting to obey God, not reverencing God, not wanting to do what he says. We would love to see people get serious about God. Now, is that a bad thing? I don't think so at all. But they became really bad. What they did was they began to add to the Word of God. Jesus would say of them one day, he would say, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. The leaven of the Pharisees. Think of this. Leaven. How does leaven work in bread? You put leaven into it and it causes bread to rise, dough to rise, because it's actually rotting out the dough and there's gases that are being given off as that rotting is occurring, hence the bread gets puffed up. And Jesus says, beware of the rotting influence of the Pharisees. In other words, don't add to the Scriptures. They started out wanting to get people back to the Scriptures, and as people were coming back to the Scriptures, they were looking at all of the law of God, and what they began to do, the Pharisees began to make rules to explain God's rules. And then they began to make rules to explain the rules that explain God's rules, and then they began to make rules to explain the rules that explain the rules that explain the rules that God made. And they actually got to the point, guys, to where they placed their rules over God's rules. You want to write this in the margins of your Bible there. Mark 7, verse 8. Mark 7, verse 8. I'll read it from the New Living Translation. Jesus says, "For you ignore God's law and substitute your own tradition." We're going to have much more to say about this when we come to a man named Nicodemus in John chapter 3. And we're going to really look at some of the absurd rules that they made to define God's rules. And then hold men to those rules as though they were God's rules. These guys based the sense of their righteousness, how they stood before God, on their external adherence to their traditions, on the keeping of their man-made rules. If you didn't adhere to every detail of their rules, they did not consider you to be righteous. Everybody in Israel thought that the Pharisees were the most righteous people in the nation. In fact, Jesus blew the minds of his followers in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, "Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees, you aren't going to get into heaven." Wow. They're going, "Well, who can get saved then? Because nobody's more righteous than them." But Jesus said that their righteousness was a mere religious veneer. In Matthew 23, verses 27 and 28, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." So this was the commissioning group of this fact-finding delegation, the Pharisees. And look at the delegation they sent. First, they come to John as those who know God's word. In fact, they come to John with a list of biblical questions to ask him. Are you the Messiah? Are you the prophet? Elijah? Are you the prophet spoken of by Moses? All biblical scriptural questions. But when John quotes from the scriptures to identify himself, we're going to see in verse 25 that they absolutely ignore John's biblical answers. In reality, they didn't care about the Bible. They didn't care about the scriptures. They didn't care what the scriptures might say to them. And you know what, guys? The same holds true in broad circles today amongst churchgoers. People say that they value the Bible. People say, "Okay, I believe that the Bible is the Word of God." And they'll even speak Bible speak. But they really aren't interested in what the Bible might say to their own lives. They might come and they ask a question here and they ask a question there. And then you give them a biblical answer and it's like, "Oh, okay, whatever." That's exactly these guys. And the lack of genuine openness in this fact-finding team is matched by the incredible disinterest of the religious leaders of Jerusalem who sent them. The religious leaders of Jerusalem aren't even interested to come for themselves. They did not want to. And it's, if you've ever been at Jerusalem, you know what it is. At least halfway, it's easy. You'd go downhill, down into the Jordan Valley. That they didn't even want to walk out of the city. They were so disinterested. They just said, "Well, you go find out what this guy's all about." And this is a guy that these guys who were the Bible lovers, they could tell you the middle letter of a book of the scriptures. They could tell you the middle letter in the whole of the Old Testament. They were so familiar with the scriptures. They could quote entire books of the Bible from memory. They knew about Malachi and his prophecy of John the Baptist's coming. And you would have think they would have gone, "Whoa, this might be the fulfillment of Malachi. Let's run down to see for ourselves." But they were totally disinterested. One commentator, this is really interesting, he referred to it as spiritual voyeurism. Isn't that interesting? You know, a voyeur is a guy that's like a peeping Tom. He just looks through windows. They were just, "Oh, whatever. We're just, what's in the window there? Oh, whatever. It's in on the other side of the window." So disinterested were these guys. And finally, this whole contingency, the commissioning group and the delegation, they would have been upset with John because John was not just baptizing Gentiles. It was very common for a Gentile convert to Judaism to go through ceremonial washings. And of course, they thought it was only proper because to the Orthodox Jew, the Gentile was only created by God to fuel the fires of hell. That was their take on a Gentile. And so as they're looking at these Gentiles who would convert to Judaism, they thought, well, surely they should be washed. Surely they should go through ceremonial washings. But John wasn't baptizing just Gentiles. He was baptizing everybody. Men and women who would have been considered exemplary descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Good Hebrew moms and dads. John was calling them sinners and telling them that they needed to repent and that he was dunking them in the Jordan River. John labeled all of them as sinners who needed to prepare their hearts for the coming of Jesus. That was offensive to the Pharisees. And their position would be, wait, you're saying that everybody's evil? We understand the Gentiles are evil, but are you calling the descendants of Abraham, people who have been circumcised, people who know the law of Moses, you're calling them evil? And that's exactly what John was saying. And you and I need to know it for us today. Everybody needs cleansing. Everybody needs to be washed from their sin. And John was especially saying, when they finally came out, when the Pharisees and the scribes finally came out, you know what he called them? A brood of vipers. And he's saying, you religious leaders, you're spiritually sick too. You need to prepare your hearts to meet your Savior. So verse 25, they, that's the fact-finding team, they asked him, then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. He's essentially saying, if you've got a problem with me, you haven't seen anything yet. Because I'm just the guy singing the national anthem before the game. The game hasn't even started. This one who's coming after me, I'm not worthy to untie his sandals. You think I'm a prophet? I'm not Elijah. I'm not the Messiah. I'm nobody. I'm just a voice who's not good enough to be a janitor for Jesus. Now, we looked at this last week, and we can't miss it again this week, the tremendous humility of John the Baptizer. Would you note the source of his humility? Because this is not pretense. This is real humility. Humility that's merely pretense, maybe you've heard it and seen it before. Maybe you've been guilty of it yourself before. The kind of humility that says, oh, I'm just so useless. I'm just no good. I can't do this very well. And really, what you want or what that person wants is for somebody to say, oh, no, you really are good. And they'll take the humble thing and go, oh, I'm just such a nothing. And no, really, we really appreciate you. That's just pride turned inside out. That's just a very twisted form of pride. It's all it is. That twisted form of pride is not what we see in John. John understands that he's nobody because he sees himself alongside of Jesus. John understood who he was in the light of Jesus. And that's the only place you and I will ever become truly humble. Jesus called that attitude of heart poor in spirit. Remember when he began his Sermon on the Mount and he was speaking to those who were his disciples, and he began in the Beatitudes to describe the citizen of his kingdom. And at the very first descriptive is, blessed are the poor in spirit. Guys, there's only one way to become poor in spirit. To be poor in spirit means you realize that you are spiritually bankrupt. You have no righteousness. The only way you'll discover that you're spiritually bankrupt is to see yourself alongside of the living God. John understood who he was alongside of Jesus. The classic example, and you might want to write this in the margins of your Bible next to John saying, I'm not worthy to untie his sandals, is Isaiah chapter 6. There in Isaiah 6, and we looked at this last week. Remember, God gave Isaiah a glimpse of heaven, and Isaiah saw the throne of God. And he says, the glory of the Lord filled the whole place. And he says, there were angels around the throne of God, and they were crying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. And what was Isaiah's response? He said, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips. Listen, Isaiah was a prophet before he had that vision. And here's the prophet of God seeing the holiness of God, and he goes, I can't speak. I'm so unclean. I'm undone. Real humility can only be the result of seeing ourselves alongside of Jesus. Verse 28, these things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. Now, John the Apostle records that this took place at a significant spot. Carried along by the Holy Spirit, John gives to us a very amazing, just a tiny little tidbit, but it's so amazing and so important. The old name for Bethany is Beth Abara, which means the place of passage. Tradition held that this is where Joshua led the Israelites into the promised land. So this is where John the Baptist is ministering. Why is this an important bit of information to see that John the Baptist is ministering where Joshua led the nation of Israel into the promised land? Well, first of all, we want to remember it was Joshua who led them into the land of promise, not Moses. And there's a reason. In the scriptures, Moses is identified with the law. He's the lawgiver. In fact, in the prologue, didn't John the Apostle say, the law came by Moses. Israel revered Moses as prophet and lawgiver in Israel. It was a man named Joshua, which is Hebrew for Jesus, Yeshua, who led the Israelites into the promised land. You see, the Joshua of the Old Testament was a type, a foreshadowing of our Joshua, our Jesus, who would lead us into eternal life and abundant life. You see, the law, Moses didn't bring the people of Israel into the promised land because God was going to use Moses as a picture. Because the law can't give life. The law can only condemn us. We are saved by grace. We're saved by our Joshua, the Lord Jesus, who is full of grace and truth. So that important bit of information as to where this is taking place, because John is going to point out the way of salvation. Now, as we go forward in this narrative, for a moment, let's step back and try to think of it in terms of cinematography. I'm sure most of you guys enjoy movies. You've got your favorite movies, and there's certain directors that you enjoy watching because of the way they treat scenes. And when I'm looking at this scene, I'm seeing it like, you know, there's this picture. It's a very broad, you know, widescreen shot, and you see the whole scene, and it moves in on John the Baptist and gets a close-up, and you're seeing the locust legs stuck in the honey of his beard, and he's spitting coming out of his mouth, kind of like that little clip we saw last week. He's doing the baptizing. He's telling people they need to repent. And as John's doing that, Jesus begins to come into this very scene at the Jordan. The camera has been focused on the man miraculously brought into this world by God to bear witness to Jesus and to prepare the hearts of the people for the coming of Jesus. And in verse 29, it says, the next day he saw Jesus coming towards him. Suddenly, if you think of it in terms of a movie shot, the face of John blurs and somebody else comes into crisp focus. And that's exactly what the account is doing for us here. Now John is blurred and it's tight on Jesus and it's crisp and it's focused. We don't want to miss this, guys. Jesus, God incarnate, the Word become flesh, walks onto the stage, if you would, of John's gospel. Here is the first time John the Baptizer can point out and identify the one whose way he has been preparing. What does John say? How does John identify the Word become flesh? The way John identifies Jesus is mind-blowing for every Jewish person standing there. Verse 29, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John did not identify Jesus as merely a lamb. Maybe for the sake of showing that Jesus would be meek. He identifies Jesus as the Lamb of God. In the last book that John the Apostle would write, the book of Revelation, John tells us that he's caught up into heaven. And his first glimpse of Jesus in heaven matches the first words he used to identify Jesus at the Jordan. Would you write in the margins of your Bible there, Revelation chapter 5, verse 6. Revelation chapter 5, verse 6. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. My friend Joe Foch pointed this out at the worship leaders conference this last week down in Southern California. He said, did you know that Jesus is identified as a lamb 28 times in the book of Revelation? Isn't that staggering? 28 times. Do you know why that's so huge? The title of the book of Revelation, it literally is the unveiling of Jesus Christ. The word revelation in Greek, the Greek word that's translated into our English as revelation, means unveiling. The night before Jesus died on the cross, Jesus said it would be the work of the Holy Spirit to point us to Jesus. And when God the Holy Spirit breathed out, inspired John in the writing of the last book of the Bible, the Holy Spirit's favorite title for Jesus was Lamb, 28 times. You see, and we need to understand this, when we see the heavenly scenes, we need to know they're outside of time. God would say of himself, I am the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. He is outside of time. He's outside of space. He only lives in the now. Everything for him is in the now. There is no for him. There's no past. There is no future. Everything is now. Jesus has from eternity been the Lamb slain. And that's why the lamb was huge in the history of Israel as an animal to be sacrificed. In light of the book of Revelation, I believe it was not just any animal that God had slain in order to provide covering to make a garment for Adam and Eve back in Genesis 3. In light of the book of Revelation, I believe it was a lamb. In Genesis 22, you can write that in the margins of your Bible. Abraham had promised his son Isaac that God would one day provide himself. That's the way the King James reads it. He says, God will provide himself as a sacrifice. Abraham said that God promised that he would provide himself as a sacrificial lamb on Mount Moriah, which is where Solomon's temple was built. And the highest place on Moriah is a place called Golgotha. Calvary, where Jesus would be crucified. Then we have Exodus 12. You can write that in the margins of your Bible. In Exodus 12, there was the lamb without spot or blemish that was sacrificed in Egypt, and its blood splattered on the doors of the house, which would be the sign for which the angel of death would pass over their houses in Egypt. Then there was the lambs that were sacrificed every morning and every evening, first in the tabernacle and ultimately in the temple on Mount Moriah in Jerusalem. And then there was the lamb of which Isaiah had prophesied in Isaiah 53. You want to write that in the margins of your Bible. 700 years before John chapter 1, Isaiah said that the servant of the Lord would be like a lamb brought to the slaughter, Isaiah 53, 7. And there in Isaiah 53, speaking of this lamb, Isaiah proclaimed 700 years before John 1 that he would be wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace would be laid upon him, and by the stripes laid upon his back, we would be healed. And I want you to think of this, guys. John was from a priestly family, wasn't he? John understood the sacrificial system. John understood the temple ministries. He understood the priesthood. He understood the offerings within the temple. Here we are. We live in a very sterile Western culture. If you've ever traveled east into third world cultures, one of the first things that strikes you is how dirty it is. My first time in India, I could not believe how dirty it was. I couldn't believe that you actually like stepped down over a curb, but you had to step over fecal matter flowing in the curbs, in the gutters. That this everywhere you went, it was just filth and dirt. It's hard for us to think outside of the very sterile world in a healthy sense that we live in. And we read the scriptures sometimes through the sterile sanitary lens of 21st century America. And so when we look at the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, we think of it as tidy and neat, but it was nothing like that. Here's what you have to think of. Think of a slaughterhouse. Don't think of Nugget and the butcher department, the meat department. That's tidy. That's pretty sterile back there. Think slaughterhouse and then butcher shop. Live animals tied. Why did they have the horns on the altar of sacrifice? To tie the sacrificial animals on them so that they could slit their throats and cut them into pieces. Josephus tells us in his history that when Passover was celebrated in Jerusalem, so many lambs were slain on the Temple Mount that the brook Kidron below the Temple Mount flowed red. None of that would be pleasant to the eye or to the nose at all. When we read the Old Testament, there are a lot of Americans, a lot of Westerners, they read the Old Testament, and of course in our hyper-politically correct world, you know, and of the kind of the PETA and that whole deal, it's a big stretch for us to think of animals being slaughtered like this. And people look at it and they go, what is that fix? What is the point of this brutality? And you and I need to understand something. Those sacrifices really didn't fix anything. All of the brutality, and they were brutal, and all of the blood, and there was plenty of blood, was looking forward to, pointing forward. They were all a picture of the one and only remedy for sin that God was going to provide, the brutal and bloody death of the Lamb of God. There in the Old Testament, when you sinned, you would bring an innocent, naive, pure, unblemished lamb to the priest. And you would put your hand on the head of that animal in front of the priest. And in so doing, you were figuratively imputing your sin to that innocent, naive, pure, unblemished lamb. And then the priest would brutally slaughter it in front of you. And its blood is shed and its body torn to shred. My friend Jack Hibbs, one time on a Good Friday, he walked out and he had this cute little lamb with him. And then in front of everybody, he breaks out this big giant butcher's knife and holds it to the neck of the sheep, this little lamb. And you should have heard the air get sucked out of the room. But that was life in Israel. It's not life for us, is it? It's hard for us to comprehend the sheer brutality of these animal sacrifices. And from the book of Exodus forward, that was done every day, countless times a day. Again, first in the tabernacle and ultimately in the temple in Jerusalem. Right up to this very moment in John chapter 1. As Jesus, and again, try to get a movie in your mind that's focused, it's up on John, and suddenly John's blurred, and in the background it becomes clear, and here's this character walking, here's this man walking towards John. He's just come from 40 days in the wilderness where he was tempted by Satan, and he walks onto the set, and John looks and says, look, there's the Lamb of God. One guy I was reading this last week and preparing for this morning, he said the Old Testament can be summed up by the question, where is the Lamb? He says the New Testament can be summed up with the declaration, there is the Lamb. Isn't that so clear and so simple? I thought that was absolutely brilliant. The Old Testament, where's the Lamb? The New Testament, there's the Lamb. Every lamb sacrificed in the history of the nation of Israel was pointing to this man. His body is going to be broken open by the Roman scourge. His blood is going to be shed. He's going to wash us from our sins with his blood. And by his death, God will pay the price for the sin of the whole world. Would you stop and think of the words of John? Behold the Lamb of God. The sin of Hitler. How horrible is that? 6 million Jews slaughtered. The sins of Mussolini, Stalin, Mao. The sin of Charles Manson, Jeffrey Dahmer. Every rape, every abortion, every lie, every murder, every wrong thought, every wrong word. I'm at a loss, guys, to articulate this. The totality of all of that, the totality of what you and I have done, past, present, and future, everything laid upon the Lamb of God in our place. He was crucified and died in our place. John's been calling upon the people to address the nature and the issue of sin in their lives. It was not water baptism that could cleanse them. That was preparing for the one and only one who could wash away their sin. And knowing that, John said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Do you want to be cleansed? You need that guy to die for you. Do you want to be cleansed? You need his blood to be shed for you. Guys, one of the old English commentators made this point, and it is so relevant to us today. He said, we do not know anything about Jesus if we don't see Jesus as John saw Jesus. Would you think about what most people think of Jesus today? I'm talking church people. Think about what most people are being told to think about Jesus today. When most people go to church, they're willing to embrace the example of Jesus. Look at how kind he is. Look at how merciful he is. Look at how patient he is. Look at just how merciful in every way he is. They're glad to embrace the matchless teachings of Jesus, but they do not see him first and foremost as God who became man so that he might be the Lamb. Let me ask you this. What's the first thing you think about when you think about Jesus? Is the first way you think of Jesus, when people say the name of Jesus, is the first thing that comes to your mind that he's God who became man to be the Lamb? John did not say, look guys, this is the first time I can point him out to all of you. Behold the great teacher. Or behold the perfect example. No, he said, behold, here is the remedy for our sin. You see, that's our one great need. F.B. Meyer, writing in his book, Gospel of John, The Life and Light of Men, he said, looking into these words, the gospel glistens in them as the whole sun in a single dewdrop. They tell us that the sacrifice of the cross is the outcome of the thought and preparation of the infinite God. Jesus is the Lamb of God. Think of that. The cross is the outcome of the thought and preparation of the infinite God. Jesus is the Lamb slain from eternity. Peter would write about this in 1 Peter 1, verses 18 through 20. He says, knowing that you were ransomed or redeemed, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for your sake. Jesus was the lamb slain before the world was even made, but he was manifested as the Lamb of God in these last times. Meyer goes on to say, they remind us that his propitiation for our sin is not for ours only, but for the whole world. They give a clue to the cause of that great mysterious anguish which at times overwhelmed him. O blessed Lamb, what shall we say of thee or to thee? Words fail us. Thou wast made sin for us. Thou hast washed us from our sins in thy blood. Thou hast put away sin by the sacrifice of thyself. Thou art longing that every soul of man should know and rejoice in thy yearning love, thy glorious work. We praise and adore and worship thee. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Would to God we would think of Jesus first and foremost in that way. You know, at the worship conference that we were at this last week, Tim Chaddock, who's been here on a number of Monday nights, the theme was the majesty of God, and there were various attributes of God that were addressed. And his subject was absolutely mind-blowing. He taught on the subject of the majesty of the wrath of God. And when he was done, we were undone. Jesus bore the righteous, hot wrath of God for us. He stood in our place. And I remember after he was done, you know, they brought out this worship band, and this one guy, I won't say his name, but you'd know his name. He's a somebody, as the world would call people somebodies. And honestly, actually, as he began to lead in a song to close the session with, I just wish that every amp would have just blown up and he would have lost his voice, because it was all so wrong. It wasn't a bad song. The words were not bad words. It was just, what do you say? Face to face with the majesty of his wrath. And then you learn that Jesus is the remedy. Because you deserve his wrath and I deserve his wrath. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us that he might bear the righteous, majestic, deserved wrath of God in our place. John goes on to say in verse 30, this is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. John's saying, I was born a few months before him, but he's eternal, he's timeless. He's just now stepped into space and time. And he says, I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. John, in a sense, has thought back to his childhood. And I'm sure there were points when John and Jesus growing up as kids that they came together, their families met. Remember, there were relatives, their cousins. And as they would go up to Jerusalem for the feast, no doubt their families had occasion to get together. And John says, looking back, I had no idea. I didn't know that he, my cousin, was the reason I came baptizing with water. That he was the one I was to reveal to Israel. And John says, now I know that he's the one. All of what I was doing, all that I've been preaching, all that I've been proclaiming was that so people could see Jesus. So John knows that Jesus is the Son of God. And he knows that the Son of God is the Lamb of God. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up and we're going to close in communion. And as we close, guys, I've got to tell you, part of my responsibility as your pastor is to remind myself and to remind all of you that we are sinful. That we are And I know this grates against all political correctness. We are wicked. You know, the prophet said that the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Did you wake up this morning, look in the mirror and go, wow, you are desperately wicked? We are worse than we could possibly know. And if you want to know why planet Earth is such a mess, the answer is because you and I live in it. And we all need to be washed from our sins. We all need to be forgiven. We all need Jesus, the Lamb of God. There's not one man or woman here who can save themselves or save anybody else. In our best moments, you know what we can do? We can do what John did and say, behold the Lamb. Because that's the only place a man or a woman can be saved, cleansed, forgiven, made new. And I believe what a great, this whole study of John is just the perfect time for us to step into the realm of community groups. For you guys to be the soldiers with your feet on the ground in your neighborhoods, living in the culture of your neighborhood, relating to the culture of your own neighborhood. Your neighborhood might not look like my neighborhood in a lot of ways. But it's there that you can look to your neighbors, the people that you go to school with, the people you work with, the people that you live by and say, behold the Lamb. And how wonderful to invite them into a home in your neighborhood and to be able to say, you know what? Would you just want to come and we're going to hang out. We're going to read the story of the life of Jesus from this guy. And just for them to be able to read the passage that says, behold the Lamb of God. And to ask the simple question, what did John call Jesus? And they can read it right for themselves. John the Baptizer called him the Lamb of God. What does John say that Jesus would do? Take away the sin of the world. How simple, how beautiful. And then when you think of being able, and just this last week, you know, Brooke Drum made it easier than ever on the air attack thing. It's even easier. It's so much faster than the way he showed you that morning. When you go and you click on the Gospel of John thing, and it goes this thing, click here, one click to get you to send this to somebody. And that you could send this time in the Word of God in John's Gospel to somebody, and they can be challenged to behold the Lamb of God. I was really reticent to do it because I didn't want it to be construed as weird, but I sent the first of the studies to the guy who was my best friend in high school, and I still consider him one of my best friends in the whole world. And he's always been this really smart guy, really intelligent guy. And I've always admired him. I've admired him as a friend. I've admired him as he's just a great guy. I thank God for him. And I sent it to him. I said, you know, Jim, I've never had a greater time studying the Bible in my life than preparing for this. So just thought I'd send it to you. And I was so blessed by his response, because he shared in his response how diligently he was listening to it. I've always listened to him because he's this smart, probably one of the smartest guys I know. And I was so humbled to think that he was listening to me. But it wasn't just that it was the fact that he was listening to me. It was that he could hear the Gospel of John. It is all about Jesus. John knew that more than anything. I'm sure John had his share of temptations through all of this. The political leaders could have said to him, hey, look, John, just join our team here and bring your followers. And man, if we pitch this stuff in together, man, we could have some success here. You just got to kind of be willing to bend a little bit. And the religious leaders could have told him, look, you're a priest's son. You can be a priest. Just come back into the fold. What are you preaching out here in the Judean wilderness for? If you just come back and stop hammering so much on sin, you know, you could have a long, good future as a priest. But John wasn't interested in any of it. He just wanted people to know that they were sinful and that Jesus was the Lamb of God who could take away all of their sin. What a great passage to bring us to the communion table. I'm going to close with a quote by J.C. Ryle. He's got this little commentary set on the Gospels called The Expository Thoughts on the Gospels. And this is what he said. Let us serve him faithfully as our master. Let us obey him loyally as our king. Let us study his teaching as our prophet. Let us walk diligently after him as our example. Let us look anxiously for him as our coming redeemer of body as well as soul. But above all, let us prize him as our sacrifice and rest our whole weight on his death as an atonement for our sin. Let his blood be more precious in our eyes every year we live. Whatever else we glory in about Christ, let us glory above all things in his cross. This is the cornerstone. This is the citadel. This is the rule of true Christian theology. We know nothing rightly about Christ until we see him with John the Baptist's eyes and can rejoice in him as the Lamb that was slain. Father, we thank you for this time in your word. Lord, I pray, Lord, as it is beyond me to express what truth you have conveyed to my heart about the Jesus, the Lamb of God. And again, I pray that you'd overlook all of that inadequacy and that these truths would have gone forth this morning in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and his power to save a soul and to build up the body of Christ. I pray that this morning that you would have just totally recalibrated our hearts and minds to think first and foremost of Jesus as the Lamb. His favorite name, the Lamb. Slain, slaughtered for us. And as we take the bread and drink the cup, Lord, I pray that you would commune with us in a way that would melt us and break us, win us, encourage us. And again, Lord, would you save souls? For it's in the matchless name of Jesus we pray.